The Apostle Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." The drowning man flops around, flails around in the water with no one nearby to help him. And perhaps an onlooker sees him from a boat, from the pier, from the shore, and decides to act in order to rescue that drowning man. Why did he do it? Why did he rescue that man when he didn't know him? Prior to that moment, didn't have any concern for him, never considered himself to be anyone's hero or even capable of doing such a thing. But why in that moment does he act to rescue the drowning man? Is it because he hopes to receive something from the man later? Is it because once they get back to the shore, he wants to say, "Now I've done this for you and I expect a rather large payment in return for it"? No. Is it because the drowning man, in the midst of his cries for help, offered to reimburse the rescuer for his services? No. Is it because the rescuer was able and willing to act out of concern for the drowning man in that moment? Yes. He had concern. He was willing and he was able. The drowning man has nothing to offer his rescuer, but has all to receive from the rescuer. He's helpless. He will perish if not for the mercy of one who is kind enough and strong enough to save him. My friends, you and I are drowning men and women. Our spiritual condition has been described in verses 1 through 3 that we've studied already. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air and of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too, we all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. We are drowning, helplessly drowning in the deadly state of sin. Thank God for the two words that start verse 4, "but God." That's what we were, but God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, He says. The translators of the New American Standard and several other English versions have, I think, rightly put that phrase in parentheses there, "by grace you have been saved," because it's almost like Paul cannot continue without throwing that in. By grace, you've been saved. Now, verse 8, he begins to elaborate on exactly what that means. God has saved us. I remember when I came home from a camp, not very much unlike what our young people will experience this week, 1992. It was August the 1st that I came back home and told my family members, "I've been saved." I said it about like that too. And they said, "Saved from what? What happened?" And I realized in that moment that I didn't exactly know how to answer that question. Saved from what? What I've come to realize is that, in short, what I was saved from was I was saved by God from God. Because God, in His just holiness and righteousness, rightly condemns sin. And sinners who are not made right before Him receive that judgment eternally. We are spiritually dead, He's told us. We know that one out of every one person will experience physical death, and those who have not had their sin problem remedied will experience what the Bible describes as a second death in eternal hell. It is the just judgment of a holy God for man's sin. And we are helpless to do anything about that in and of ourselves, to save ourselves. Why? Because we are dead. You've heard me say before, but I think it's not only worth repeating, it's also quite humorous that one of my friends who was once teaching on this subject, when he asked his students, "What can a dead person do?" one of his students answered, "Stink." That's all. That's all. Spiritually, we stink. Like Lazarus, you know, don't move the stone. He's been there 4 days. He stinks. We were born dead in sin. We stink. We can't do anything to make ourselves right with God. And so we come to verses 8 through 10. By grace, you've been saved through faith. It's a description of the great salvation that God has provided for us. If we understand this, we will agree with the writer of Hebrews, who says in chapter 2 and verse 3, "How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" Escape from what? Escape from sin and the judgment of God that rightly will come upon sin. How will we escape if we reject or neglect this great salvation? Now, verses 8 and 9 are no doubt familiar to many of you. Perhaps they were memorized at some point, even as a young child, maybe in RAs or GAs or Sunbeams or something like that, you memorized Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. But Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 has to stay married to its context, which is verses 1 through 7, describing our state of death and sin and God's solution for that and His mercy and love and grace. And then also verse 10, which describes what happens to a person once they are saved. And so today we're looking at verses 8, 9, and 10. And in these three verses, Paul answers very important questions. In fact, two very important questions. One, how is it that we are saved? And secondly, for what purpose are we saved? So the first question, how is it that we're saved? Now, if you read a lot of business books and, you know, books in educational fields and in science and industry, you run across a current buzzword that's used a lot. It's the word synergy. Synergy. It's a compound word, really. It, broadly defined, it means a combined effort of two or more forces working together. And so syn, S-Y-N, means together, and then that ergy part is working together, synergy. And many people view salvation as being synergistic. God did some work, I did some work, add them together, and I got saved. Well, Paul debunks that in these three verses. Salvation is not synergistic. It's not two forces working together. In fact, there's only one force at work in salvation. The word for that would be monergistic. There's only one working to save us, and that is God. Salvation is His doing alone. And so there are four key phrases here in the first two verses we're looking at, verses 8 and 9, that really drive this point home, that God alone is the one who saves us. He says, first of all, if you look at this, the basic subject and verb of verse 8, you have been saved. You will notice that this is a passive statement. This doesn't say that you saved anything, that you did anything, or that I did anything. It says that God saved us. You have been saved. We are the recipients of saving action that's been performed by another on our behalf, rather than being the ones who did the acting. We do not, we cannot save ourselves. You've heard it said, God helps those who help themselves. Right? You've heard that. This is not the first time anyone's ever said those words to you. God helps those who helps themselves. And you know, in some areas of life and some aspects of our experiences, that is perhaps true. I think that God will not typically do for us what we can do for ourselves. If something God has given you the ability to do, I think it's poor stewardship of your ability to seek a shortcut to doing it. God will help you. He already has helped you by giving you the ability to do those things. But in no way is the statement, God helps those who help themselves, ever true in terms of our salvation, because we cannot help ourselves. Remember, dead. Dead. It's God who saves us. Turn your Bible, if you will, back to Genesis chapter 15. In Genesis chapter 15, we see an illustration of this when God establishes His covenant with Abraham. And we read these words, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great,'" or perhaps translated, "I am a shield to you and your very great reward." And Abram says, "Oh, Lord God," that's the first words that Abraham ever speaks to God in verse 2. "Oh, Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus?" Abraham saying, you keep telling me all these things you're going to do for my future generations, but I don't have any future generations, and I've got some foreigner that's been born in my house that's going to be my only heir. And Abraham said, "Since you have given me no offspring, one born in my house is my heir." So the word of the Lord came to him saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, your own loins, he shall be your heir." And he took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them." You can't. I mean, you might could count the ones you see, maybe, without losing track. But you can't see them all. And so you can't count them. He says, "Count the stars if you're able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And notice verse 6 here, the great justification text of the Old Testament. "Then he believed in the Lord." He exercised faith in this promise that God was making. "And he reckoned it." God reckoned it to him as righteousness. God made him righteous on the basis of his faith. Abraham didn't suddenly become a better person. He didn't clean himself up in order to impress God. He simply believed, he received God's promise as truth, and God made him righteous. And he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it." And he said, "O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it?" Now this is where Abram is very glad that I'm not God, because I would have said, "I just told you. So you know." But God is patient, and God is merciful. And God says, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." He sends him on a trip down to the Super Walmart to bring some groceries back. And he brought all these to him, and he cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he didn't cut the birds. Now, what is he doing here? Well, this, as we know, is an ancient practice of when a covenant is established, you take the sacrificial animal and you cut it in two and you set it on opposite sides of each other, and the parties who are making the covenant walk back and forth between those cut in two bodies, as if to say symbolically that if I break this covenant that I'm making with you, so may I be severed in half. If I break the covenant, may you break me, may you sever me in half. So he lays them out opposite each other. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now, when the sun was going down, this is what I want to get to here. When the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. Because, you know, in his mind, he's thinking, I don't want to walk through those things because I don't think I can live up to my end of this. I'm afraid of entering into a covenant with God, because if it's part Him, part me, I know I'm going to fail. I'm going to get cut in two. This is not going to be good. He's asleep. He's having a nightmare of terror about this. But God speaks. "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years, but I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions." What's he talking about? He's He's talking about Egypt. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You'll be buried at a good old age. And then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. When God brings them in, they wipe out the inhabitants of the land. It's a judgment for sin on those peoples. In verse 17, it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. Oh, what is the smoking oven and the flaming torch? These are symbols of God's presence. God made a covenant with Abram. What part did Abram have in the making of the covenant? He was asleep. He was in a deep sleep, the Bible says. And God did everything to bring this covenant about for him. God does not say, this is about me doing my part and you doing your part, Abram. He says, I'm doing it all. And I'm going to walk through these pieces. And if I break my promise to you, cut God in half. That's how you can take this to the bank. God did it all. And so when it comes to the covenant of our salvation, what part do we play in it? We are not in a deep sleep. We are dead. We are dead in our sins. God does it all. In the atoning work of Jesus Christ, He is the sacrifice that was torn in two for us. God does it all in His saving work. God does it all in the regenerating work of His Spirit. This is passive. You have been saved. But then secondly, He says, by grace. By grace you have been saved. Now, by definition, grace means undeserved blessings that have been freely given by God. B.B. Warfield said, grace is God's free sovereign favor to the ill-deserving. We don't deserve it. If we did something to earn it or deserve it, it wouldn't be grace. It'd be merit. It'd be a wage. It'd be a recompense. It's grace. So you can't deserve grace. You can't earn it, or else it's not grace. What did we do to deserve the gift of God's Son? What did we do that deserved God taking upon Himself human flesh and coming to live among us? What did we do to deserve Him satisfying the righteous demands of the law on our behalf? What did we do to deserve His death on the cross? What did we do to deserve Him rising from the dead for us? What do we do to deserve or to earn forgiveness of our sins or the gift of eternal life? No, nothing. Nothing. Grace, the word grace implies that we are merely spiritual beggars with nothing in and of ourselves that will commend us to God. We've got nothing to offer. If you'll save me, I'll do this for you. Not enough. Not enough. Nothing in ourselves to commend us to God. But rather, God has acted kindly toward us because He loves us. In verse 4, the piling up of repetition, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish. That's right, perish, because everybody who doesn't believe in Him is going to perish. Not perish, but have everlasting life. And see, as long as we think that God's favor is something that we can deserve or that we can earn, we are not receiving grace. And as long as we're not receiving grace, we are not saved. Because He says it's by grace that you've been saved. But then He says also it's through faith. The word faith is the noun form of the verb believe. In the Greek language, it's the acceptance of a truth. It's trust placed in an object of belief, namely the truth of the gospel, namely the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now here, one may say, aha, so I am doing something to earn my salvation. I'm believing upon Jesus. So I did that. That's my part. God did the grace part. I did the faith part. Add them together equals salvation. No, Paul gives a disclaimer here about faith. Notice what he says. Through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. You see, in and of myself, I don't even have the capability to exercise saving faith. God must even give me that ability to believe in Him. All of us have some measure of faith. Every time, you know, I pick up this glass of water every Sunday. I don't know, something could be swimming in it, you know, that I don't see. This could be the last sip I ever take. You say, well, that's morbid. Well, it's true. I mean, you know, but I have faith that those kind people who prepare the glass every Sunday don't hate me, aren't trying to kill me, and so I drink it. I don't let Mark drink it first to test it. I'll watch what happens to Mark before I take it. No, I drink it, and I just have faith that I'm going to live to tell the story about this drink of water. The illustration was more clear to you because I actually drank it while I was telling it, right? You fly on an airplane? How many of you fly on an airplane? You take off, taking it by faith that what goes up will come down and come down safely where you intend to be. You sit on a chair, you sit on a church pew, you have faith that it will hold you up. But none of us, all of us have some measure of faith, but none of us have the inherent ability to turn this faith toward Jesus in a way that will save us. We're like the father of that demon-possessed boy in Mark chapter 9 who said to Jesus in a very confessing way, he said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. If we were honest with ourselves, honest with God, we would say to Him, Lord, I mean, there are things we can believe in, but there's also this large roadblock of unbelief that we need to be moved out of the way. And how is it going to be moved out of the way? It's for Him to move it. I believe, but help my unbelief. He has helped our unbelief by supplying us the faith to believe and be saved. Acts chapter 3, verse 16, we're told that faith comes through Him. Philippians 1:29, Paul says it's been granted to you to believe in Him. 2 Peter 1:1, faith is described as something we have received from God. So you see, God has offered to save us by grace as a free gift, and He's even given us the capacity to receive that gift by faith. And fourthly, it's not as a result of works. There's nothing we can do to merit this salvation. If we could, see, there'd be grounds for boasting. And look what I did. I walked that aisle. I prayed that prayer. I got baptized. I joined the church. I took communion. I'm living a good life. I'm keeping the Ten Commandments. Well, you're not, but you're breaking one of them when you say that. But, you know, whatever I do, then what you're doing is boasting. Look how good I am. Look how good I am. And I'll grant you that any person you know, can gather around himself or herself a group of people to such an extent that he could say, I'm better than them. I'm better than them. But they're not the standard. The standard is Jesus. When we stand next to Jesus, we fall on our face like Peter did and say, Oh Lord, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. John saw Him, Revelation chapter 1, fell on His face like a dead man. We realize that we don't meet the standard. At our very best, the most righteous deeds we can do are but filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6 says. George Truett, some of you know, is a great Baptist preacher of the early 20th century, a native of North Carolina, pastor for many years at the great First Baptist Church in Dallas, said once, I could not trust my hope of heaven to the best second I ever lived. The best second I ever lived. That's what Paul means here when he says it's not by works. You take the best second of your life. I mean, that microscopic span of time where you say, right there, I had it all together. Right there, I was really doing it right. And let's just say that God lets you present that under His judgment as representative of your whole life. No one would stand. Filthy rags, the Bible says. Our righteous deeds are but filthy rags. We homeschool, many of you know, teaching Solomon chemistry this year. We've seen many examples in our little kitchen table experiment lab of how adding one chemical to another can cause a disastrous effect. We've managed to not blow the house up yet, but we're not quite finished with it. So keep praying for Danya. But one thing we won't mix, because we've read about this, we won't mix ammonia and bleach together. Any of you ever mix ammonia and bleach? No, you wouldn't be here probably if you had. Because when you mix ammonia and bleach together, it produces chlorine gas. And in case you didn't know, that was a chemical weapon that was used to kill people during World War I and used by the Nazis in World War II. And it infiltrates the respiratory system. Check this with my doctor. And begins to suffocate the person almost immediately. Now the funny thing is that's when they're mixed in equal parts. If you mix more ammonia than bleach, you produce nitrogen trichloride, it explodes in your face. If you put in, that's more bleach than ammonia. If you put in more ammonia than bleach, you produce hydrazine, which goes into rocket fuel. It's a highly explosive chemical. You're going to destroy yourself if you mix those two things. But what Paul is saying here is if you mix works into the gospel, it's going to blow up in your face. It's going to suffocate you. It's going to destroy you if you mix works in with God's grace. Luke chapter 18, verse 9, Pharisee comes into the temple. He says, "Oh Lord, I thank you that I'm not like this tax collector. I do all the right stuff. I'm a good person. I go to church, I tithe, I do everything they ask me to do. I'm a good man." The tax collector says, "Lord, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner." And Jesus said it's the tax collector that went home justified that day because God justified him. He didn't try to justify himself. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says there's going to come a day, people are going to be gathered before him. Not everyone who says to him, "Lord, Lord," is going to enter into his presence. There's going to be a group of people there who say, "Lord, what? You know, look at all that we did. We cast out demons in your name. We healed the sick. We taught Sunday school." No, he didn't say that. But I mean, you know, you could add that in. "We did all this stuff. Surely there's got to be a way in for us." But works could not overcome their sinfulness. Jesus said, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." Doesn't sound like iniquity to us, does it? But no, remember, our righteousness is filthy rags. "Depart from me, workers of iniquity." He says, "I never knew you." The emphasis is on the relationship with Him. Now the temptation to trust in works is the oldest temptation in the book. Satan tempted Eve with this, you know, "Eat this fruit and your eyes will be open and you'll be like God." The Tower of Babel, "Let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. Let us make a name for ourselves," boasting, see, their works. Genesis 11:5 says, after they built that tower, God came down to see it. They couldn't get there. Martin Luther said it this way: we have to always preach the gospel to ourselves again and again. We have to always remind ourselves of this again and again, because Luther said, "I greatly fear that after we've laid our heads to rest, it will soon be forgotten and will again disappear." Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says it happened there. "You foolish Galatians," he says, "who has bewitched you? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" We might say, having been saved by grace, do you think that you're going to add to that salvation by works? No, it's not synergism. God's work plus my work equals salvation, forgiveness, new and eternal life. It's monergistic. It's God alone at work. Verse 10 says we are His workmanship. This is not our workmanship. This is His workmanship. It's by grace that we've been saved through faith. That not of yourselves is a gift of God. So the question then is begged: if works don't save me, I guess I can just live any old way I want to. I guess I can just go out and do whatever I want to. And after all, this is what I was told when I was a new Christian. Being saved doesn't mean you have to stop sinning. It just means that when you sin, God will forgive you. So the more you sin, the more God will forgive you, and that's a good thing. So just sin away. That's what I was told by another Christian when I was saved. I started reading Romans. Paul says, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. I said, yeah. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? It was like Horshack, you know. Woo, woo, woo. I know this one. Yes. Paul said, God forbid. You died to sin. How can you live in it any longer? It does matter how we live. For what reason are we saved? Verse 10, we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. We are His workmanship. He has created a new life in us. He has birthed us again in salvation. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. The word Paul uses here for workmanship is the Greek word poema. It's where we get the word poem. It's a work of art. God has done a work of art in your life, and He wants to put it on display. He wants the world to see what His power, His mighty power, and His faithful saving grace can do to transform a life. And so here is where the works come in. We don't do works in order to be saved. Just put that out of your mind. Not going to do something to get saved. But we do good works in order to demonstrate that we are saved. He saved us for good works, He says in verse 10. It matters how we live. It matters what we do, where we go, what we say, who we hang around with. It matters because we have been saved to walk in these good works that God has prepared beforehand for us. And in doing so, God shows His glory and His grace through us to the world. Now, you have to understand that this is more of a delight than a duty. This is not waking up in the morning and saying, you know, I've got to go and do this and that. No, it's I get to. Because I'm not enslaved to death anymore. I'm not enslaved to sin anymore. I've been set free to do the things that bring pleasure to God. Hallelujah. I ought to live my life with a smile on my face because of that. Because I get the opportunity to live in a way that pleases Him. In the way, I mean, you know, when you do that, you just say, this is what I was made for. Don't you feel that way sometimes when you're serving God, when you're doing rightly as a child of God? Don't you just say, this is what it's all about. This is what I was made for. Well, notice he says, these works have been prepared so that we would walk in them. That's active engagement, not passive disengagement. Okay? The will of God for the believer in Jesus Christ is not just to stop doing bad things, although for many Christians that's all they think about. I'm a Christian, that means I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't cuss, I don't have fun. I don't, you know, go to movies. I don't ever smile. I don't ever have any money. I don't ever, you know, all the things you don't do. What Paul's telling us here is that being a follower of Jesus Christ is about the things you do. It's about the things you do. God has created good works for you to do. He prepared them beforehand for you. Saved them so you could do them, so that His glory be seen in you. Walk in these good works. You see, we used to be zombies. We used to be dead people walking around according to the world and the devil and the flesh, like he says in the first three verses. But now we can walk in the good works that God has prepared for us. This is why He saved us. 1 Peter chapter 4. I know the time is short. Somebody might say the time is gone. But 1 Peter chapter 4. Listen, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you don't run with them into the same excesses of dissipation. And they malign you. But they will give account to Him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God. Oh, hear what Peter is saying here, that you've already had enough time to live that way in the past. Already had enough time to live that way. The time has come now to live like we belong to Jesus. Live like we are His. Let others see Him in us. And the time has come for those who are not His to come to Him. You've had plenty of time. Sow your wild oats, whatever it is that you say you're all about doing. Peter says to you, you've had enough time. And you're going to give account to God as we're going to judge the living and the dead. And how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? God has entered our lives, our world, in the person of Jesus Christ. And He alone lived the perfect life that satisfies God's righteous requirements. We're sinners. We're born that way. We choose to be that way. There's no hope for the life to come if God doesn't act to save us in His kindness and His mercy. And because of His love for us, He has acted. Jesus Christ lived that sinless life, yet went to the cross to die in our place. He rose from death victorious. God has offered to save us in Him by grace if we'll believe, and He'll even supply us with the faith to believe. It's not by works, nothing we can do. It's all by grace, His work done for His purpose, that He might be glorified in His people. There's no room for boasting here except for, as the prophet Jeremiah says, let him who boasts boast in this, that he knows me. If you're going to boast about something, Paul would say, boast in the cross. Jeremiah would say, boast in the fact that you know the Lord, because He saved you by His grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this all-important truth, this linchpin of the gospel, that it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that we have any hope of having our sins forgiven and having eternal life. But Father, we pray that You would shatter the hardened heart to receive the seed of the gospel. We pray, Lord, that You would fill Your people with Your Spirit, that under His control we might spread this good news, that the work is over, the work is finished. There's no work to do to be saved. You've done it all. It's just a matter of receiving and even using that gift You supply to receive. Oh Lord, we pray that You would save the lost, that You would encourage the struggling, the discouraged, the doubting today, that You would empower us to serve and witness, to do the good works that You've called us to and prepared for us, that we would walk in those good works as a way of saying thank You and God be praised for this great salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.